All right, so the extra material is being made right now. So I've never taught anything really on the Jewish feast. How many of you guys have ever been like in a 13-week class on the Jewish feast? Never. No. Yeah. Okay. All right. So this is like uncharted territory for me and for all of us, and this is either going to be really interesting or not very interesting. But I think it's going to lean towards the more interesting side of it with all the stuff that I've tried to get ready to make this happen. So before we get started, Ben, do you want to pray for us?
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the stuff that we don't quite get and that we want to understand so we can understand you better and so we can love you more, so we can serve you like you deserve. Be with Eric as he teaches us. Be with all of us to have open hearts and minds to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let me just show you the roadmap of what we're going to be doing over the next 13 classes. I broke up the first three classes. I called it Foundations, where we're dealing with, like you see here, we're looking at the introduction today to the feasts. On Wednesday, we're going to look at, in a brief kind of way, what each of the feasts were about. And then that's what we're going to be expanding on for the rest of the time. But one other thing with the foundations is the Sabbath. This is kind of, I guess, trivia right now. Between Passover and Feast of Booths, how many Sabbaths would they have in a year?
52? Depending if it's our calendar.
Like, how many weeks are there in the year?
Oh,
52. 52, all right. Anybody happen to know how many extra Sabbaths were given over the course of these feasts? Seven. So, Passover begins and ends with one. Pentecost was an additional one. Booths began and ended with one. Day of Atonement was one. All in all, they would end up having around 59 Sabbaths. So this becomes really foundational for understanding aspects of the rest of the feasts. And so then we're going to have almost kind of three classes on the Passover. We're going to do two classes. Daniel Grantham is going to be teaching what the Old Testament prophets, how they use that same imagery from the Passover to talk about what Jesus was going to come and do. And then Unleavened Bread was highly connected to that. It's a Passover, but we're going to separate those out into different things as we look at that. And then we've got the rest of it. The last two classes are the feasts that were given after the Mosaic Law. So these ones are the Mosaic ones. And then we'll get to, Daniel and Mason might change the Purim one and do the Sabbath during the year of Jubilee. So that's sort of what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. Does anybody have any just comments or questions just by way of introduction to looking at the calendar? Oh, one other thing. Nate Creekmore made this. And so you got this guy with the candlestick and the priest that's serving in there. So that's pretty cool. So thanks, Nate. Good job. All right. Let me start out by talking about a few things that I think can be challenges for studying this topic. Here's what we're going to be looking at today. Let me start out with this. We're going to look at why studying these things can be challenging. And then secondly, we're going to discuss the tension between the Old and New Testament with regards to the feasts, to orient ourselves to why this would matter to us. And then finally, we're going to look at why God gave the Jewish feasts to the Jewish people. So that's kind of the plan for today. So let's start out by talking about some challenges to studying the feasts. And I got four of them. You guys might have other things as you've been thinking about coming to this class and thinking, well, this is going to be hard because, and you fill in the blank. Here's the first challenge that I found. That in a lot of the stuff that I was reading and researching and some of the things that I heard people say about it, people sometimes can read way too much into type and anti-type studies. And what's the meaning of type and anti-type? What do those ideas mean? Sam?
So I think it comes from the idea of a typewriter and the physical thing making the imprint is the type, and then the actual character that appears on the page is the anti-type.
Right. So the Old Testament was kind of like looking forward to this reality of Jesus, and it has all of these anti-types for the type. Anything else you could think about it? Another way you can think about type and anti-type is what typically happens. So the word type, typical. So you've got like the story of Joseph, And you see him, like his brother being jealous of him, so they persecute him and all that kind of stuff. That goes back even to Cain and Abel. The righteous are typically persecuted, that type and anti-type. So when you look at the feasts, there are things that are true about that would be typical for Jesus. But let me show you a couple examples of some of the things that I read that I thought were just reading way too much into some of these things. So this comes from one of the books that I read, and it's talking about the shofar, the horn that they would blow. And it says, when the horn is removed from the ram, it is hollowed. The sound can only be produced when it is blown into. In the same way, we are told that Yeshua, or Jesus, emptied himself. It was the Spirit moving through Yeshua which enabled him to produce the pure sound of the Father. I'm pretty sure that's not... I mean, the Old Testament doesn't even make a big deal about hollowing out the shofar. And so, like, it makes for maybe a cool point in some people's estimation. But that might be an example of that. Here's another example, I think, of reading too much into type and anti-type. Says anyone who has seen the Jewish matzah bread or the unleavened bread sees that it is striped, and then they make a connection to Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, and that it's also pierced, and they shall look upon me who they have pierced. You see, so like these are some of the things that people say about the Jewish feast and stuff, and just trying to stretch way too much by looking at the type and anti-type. And I just want you to know at the beginning of this, I'm trying to be aware of all of that. And that's not the kind of stuff that we're going to be talking about. But I guess when you take the Lord's Supper this morning, you can just see that it's striped and it's pierced, and that'll remind you. That's not. So that's the first danger of studying this, or the first challenge. The second one is about the question for relevancy for Christians. Because this is part of the Jewish culture. This is not part of our culture as Christians in the United States and stuff like that. So what would a bunch of antiquated feasts have to do with my spirituality today? We're going to be dealing with that challenge in the second thing that we do this morning, so I'm not going to say much about that. But have you guys ever thought about that, though, with the feast? Like, wondered, like, why would this really matter to study this stuff? So we'll deal with some of that today. All right, here's the third challenge to studying this. I found that when you're just looking at what the text says about the feast, the details can either be really hard to understand because Leviticus 23, which is the big chapter in the Old Testament in the books of Moses, to deal with these feasts. But then you've got like Numbers 28 and 29 that fill in some details and talk about some of the sacrifices they were supposed to make during those feasts that Leviticus doesn't talk about. And so like trying to synthesize these passages and trying to even understand the details can be really hard. Sometimes the details are actually lacking. So for example, the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh month, all it says in Leviticus 23 about its purpose is that it's a memorial, but it doesn't even say what it's memorializing. So then you're kind of wondering, okay, like, what do we do with that? Like, well, and then do we start reading, like, Jewish literature to try to fill in some of those gaps and stuff? Like, those become some of the challenges to talking about some of this, which leads into, I think, the fourth challenge, is sorting Jewish tradition from Scripture and some of the stuff that you're going to read. Because if the Bible's vague about some of this stuff, then the temptation would be to go into all kinds of Jewish tradition to make it feel more tangible or more understandable to you. But then you run the risk of going along the lines of what people have said about it than what the Scriptures say about it. So all of these things end up becoming hard. Here's one example of a Jewish tradition that you don't necessarily see in Scripture. This is talking about on Passover, where they would have four cups, they would evidently have four cups of wine during the Passover meal, and each cup would represent something else. And so it says here, the first cup is the cup of consecration, and all the things that are in parentheses come from four promises God made in Exodus 6 that they then memorialized in the four cups during the meal. So it says, the first cup is the cup of consecration, the promise relating to that is I will bring you out. The second is the cup of deliverance, I will rid you out of your bondage, I will take you out of Egypt. The third cup is the cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption, which is also called the cup of blessing. The fourth cup is I will take you as a people, which commemorates God taking Israel to be his people. Jesus uses the cup of redemption to institute the Last Supper or the Last Seder, as Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians. Notice that he does not lift the fourth cup. Instead, he takes the Nazarene vow, saying, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right. May be interesting, may not really be what Jesus was doing. So trying to wade through some of that kind of stuff can also be challenging. All right. And do you guys have anything else that you'd say could be challenging about studying something like this? Do those challenge?
Some of these feasts and traditions were sort of made up by the Jews and not exactly asked by God to do, right?
So the main ones we're going to be studying, the Mosaic ones, those were in the Law of Moses. The only ones that the Jews created that we'll spend maybe some time talking about is Purim, but that's because it's in the Book of Esther. And then Hanukkah. This is Bible trivia too. Does anybody know where the Old Testament prophesied the events that were commemorated in Hanukkah? So that the events of Hanukkah took place between the 400 years of silence, but there's one of the Old Testament prophets that said these events would happen and that you guys will celebrate these things and that kind of thing. The Book of Daniel. Daniel with the Daniel chapters 8 and 11 talk about what's going to happen with Alexander the Great and John Hyrcanus and all this kind of stuff. So, the ones that we're studying are not ones that the Jews created. They were ones that did come from God. Anything else you guys want to say about the challenges to studying some of this stuff? Or any additional challenges that you can think of?
I think it's always something really interesting to learn. I have Orthodox friends. They are close friends of mine, and I participated in the meals and the traditions. And there's always something to learn. Like, for instance, I was at dinner with them, and the father put their hands and sat over their daughters to bless her. And even if that's not something that we do, because, you know, we're not following the Jewish tradition, there's something really beautiful about learning the father blessing the daughter.
Sure.
And I even feel like, well, I would like for my father to bless me.
Sure.
Because, you know, we pray for each other, but it was just so beautiful. So I'm looking forward to learning because there's always something that points to Jesus,
right,
and to love. What they really missed was, you know, Jesus, but there's always something that points to
him. Yeah, good. Well, and let me say too then, like, when it comes to sorting Jewish tradition from Scripture, I'm gonna just kind of focus more on what the Scripture says. I'm not going to inundate everybody with a bunch of what Rabbi so-and-so said about different things. It's going to be what we can see from the Scriptures. And if there's traditions that seem like they're highly grounded and very reliably true for the time of Jesus, we might spend some time talking about that. But that's not going to be the emphasis of this class. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Let's do the second thing that I want to do today. There's this, when you look at what the Old Testament says about the feasts, and then what the New Testament says, there's kind of a tension in Scripture that some people might try to misuse for some things. But I want you guys, with the people that you're kind of sitting around, I want you to look at these passages together. And I'm going to list three passages here, and all of them are prophecies of what the new covenant was going to look like. And so they're Old Testament prophecies of what New Testament Christianity was going to look like. And I want you to look at these passages and try to figure out in detail which feasts or what holy days are said to be part of what we are apparently part of in the new covenant. Does that make sense? All right, so I'll give you guys a few minutes with the people kind of around you. We're not going to break up into groups or anything, but just with the people around you, discuss and try to list out what are all of these things that the Old Testament says will be part of the New Covenant. All right, let's go ahead and start with this Isaiah one.
Jesus.
It's pretty much all the same for Isaiah, but what festival or holy day did Isaiah say would be part of people who are in the new covenant? The Sabbath, yeah. And he makes a really big deal about that in other places, like earlier in Isaiah 56 as well. But Isaiah 66, it ends by talking about just the necessity of new covenant people partaking of that. What did Ezekiel say? Ezekiel's part of that greater vision in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Where you've got this huge temple that Ezekiel sees, and we understand that to all be talking about what Jesus was going to be doing in the new covenant. But what festivals or feasts did Ezekiel 45 say would be part of this new temple that was going to be built? Passover. Was there some other ones with that one?
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement.
All Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah, the New Year.
Jewish New Year.
Yeah. Jewish New Year. Any other ones? Do you see Sabbath in there again? All right, so, okay, what about Zechariah 14 then? Well, I think we've got one thing in Ezekiel 45. If you look at Ezekiel 45, verse 17, it just sort of makes a blanket statement about all the feasts. And then it lists out a couple of ones in particular. But Ezekiel 45, verse 17 says that they'll keep my feasts. All right. What about Zechariah? Yeah, Feast of Tabernacles. What's the other name for that feast? There's two other names for that. Feast of Booths, and there's one other name. Feast of Ingathering. And so you've got... okay, so imagine that somebody comes up to you and says, all right, like, you say that you care about doing what the Bible says and everything like that, and you'd agree that these passages are talking about what we have in Christ, so how come you don't keep these festivals? And then you start thinking about passages that the New Testament says about the Old Covenant, like Galatians 3, that the law was given to us as a tutor, but now we're under faith and we're not under law, and these feasts were in the law of Moses, or like Hebrews chapter 8, where it says that the law is now obsolete. So how do you resolve this tension between the Old Covenant saying that New Covenant people would partake of these feasts, and then the New Covenant, the New Testament saying that those things have been done away now? How do you resolve this? Because these are the kinds of passages people might look at and go, well, how come your church doesn't keep the Passover? How come your church doesn't do the Feast of Booths and everything like that? We're supposed to keep these kinds of things.
Could you reconcile it with how Isaiah says that the Lord doesn't care about the feasts, but your heart and how you're presenting yourself to Him?
Okay, God has always cared about the heart. But somebody could say, well, then if that's true, He cares about your heart, but also still doing these things too. So making sure your heart's in it when you do it. You know what I mean? Mike?
Even in context, you talk about two different things.
Okay, what do you mean?
Well, one is physical application, one is spiritual application.
Okay, good. I think that's going to be the track that we're going to take with this, Danny.
Wasn't that the challenge of the type, anti-type question that we're going to deal with in this class?
Yeah.
That's really... One is a type, one is actually the anti-type.
That's right. Yeah, so Colossians 2, look, go over to Colossians 2. And this is another one of those, kind of like the Ezekiel 45 kind of made a blanket statement about the feast, kind of all of them. Colossians 2 makes sort of a blanket statement about the feast from a New Testament perspective. And he says in Colossians 2:16 and 17, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right, so if somebody showed you just these passages and said, why don't you guys keep these, what would Colossians 2 help us understand?
They were shadows of things to come.
Right. Is there a sense, then, if they were shadows, is there a sense in which we sort of do keep the feast still? In what sense would we sort of kind of keep the feast?
Well, it says specifically about the Feast of Booths that they were to worship the Lord their God, and that's what we do.
Right. What else, like, how else could we talk about this, then?
Lord's Supper is a feast that we remember.
Okay.
Every week.
What else? Is there any sense in which we're keeping the Sabbath? What does Sabbath mean?
Rest.
Okay. Did Jesus come to bring anybody rest?
Yeah.
Okay. How many of us are still sort of keeping the Passover? Like, what's the Passover all about? Yeah, and salvation from Egypt. In the Bible, Egypt represents two things primarily. Before they were delivered from Egypt, Egypt represented slavery. And after they were delivered, Egypt represented a false security. Because they would want to go back to their former land. Like, so is there any sense in which we're sort of keeping the Passover? Still, like, we're remembering and celebrating how the Lord brought us out of these things. So when you start to understand what the Jewish feasts meant for the Israelites, and each one in particular. We see that we're actually keeping the heart of what the feasts were all about, even though we're not going through the physical actions like the New Testament tells us not to do anymore, because we're not under that. But the heart behind it definitely applies to the Christians. Does that make sense? Okay. And so I think that anybody have anything else they would want to add to about how we could resolve this seemingly tensious, is that even the word, this tensious situation?
It is now.
It's what?
It is now.
Okay, it's resolved. So we all...
No, it's a word now.
It's a word now. Okay, it started here.
So, I mean, he's only talking about Passover. Paul directly says in 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast.
That's right.
Which is Christ.
Yep.
So that in, I think, not just in observing the Lord's Supper, but in our relationship with Christ and having been redeemed from bondage, we are in that covenant relationship, keeping the feast.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. And he's saying that these realities apply to the Christian.
Yeah. Is there a primary reference in the Old Testament passages to the return from captivity and the feast that was going to be observed after the return?
Okay.
With a secondary reference to the New Testament?
Yeah, so the Jewish feast, the seven Jewish feasts that were commanded in Leviticus 23, they had a original meaning for the original recipients of those feasts. But then as the years went by, they started to add different things, extra things that they would commemorate during those. Sometimes looking forward, like the Feast of Booths. They really looked forward to another time where the Messiah was going to come and destroy the Romans. They did the same thing with the Feast of Passover. And because these were living kind of festivals, and they thought that events would happen in another kind of way again, because they're type anti-type, they're things that typically happen. So they were hoping for another deliverance as they got oppressed again and stuff like that. Does that make sense? Okay. Mike, or I thought, correct?
Yeah, I did have my hands up.
It was only one hand, right?
Yeah, it's only one.
No, two.
Five fingers.
Yeah.
But when we go out and study, like, out in the world with meetups and stuff like that, depends on how you write things up. You come across a lot of, we'll call Jewish Christians.
Yes.
That really kind of follow a lot of these festivals or feasts and still, you know, believe in Jesus and such like that. And when you bring up passages like in Galatians or Colossians, their attitude is, well, Paul was wrong on it. So you can go from there.
Right.
And so you get this dynamic going that, you know, it's rather interesting. But yeah, so those are some of the things that I'm kind of looking at here, you know, as I...
If you were going to study with somebody like that, and they were to say, like, so, like, do you guys keep the Passover at your church? Like, there's a sense in which I could say, yeah, totally.
Yeah.
Yeah. But, like, not in the way that you say. Yeah. Does that make sense? Anything else about that?
Yeah. Isaiah 66, 2, and verse 23 says, all flesh will come to worship before me. So the new feast will include everybody.
That's right. Everybody can be part of it, which is one of the things that you see with these feasts is that there were certain people that couldn't partake of it, but if you wanted to, you had to become a proselyte and stuff like that. All right. Let's talk a little bit then about the purposes of the feasts. So if we know that they have a spiritual application for us today, what was the original intent of why God gave these to begin with? And so I'll just put a couple things up here. And you can turn to Leviticus 23. Because Leviticus 23 is like the prime chapter in the books of Moses that deal with these feasts. And I'll just say that my goals or purposes or whatever for the class are going to correspond with the purposes that God had for the feasts. Does that make sense? So here's the first purpose I think that God gave for the feast, is to remember God's act. So like these are passages that make statements about remembering and all of this sort of thing. Look at Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, how this chapter begins. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations they are my appointed feasts. All right. You notice at the end of the verse where it says that they are my appointed feasts. What could he have said? Like, what would the alternatives have been? These are your appointed feasts. What's the difference in God saying these are my appointed feasts versus your appointed feasts? And, like, here's an illustration. When it's my birthday, which is in March, by the way, when it's my birthday, it's supposed to be about who?
Me.
Yeah. So if it's God's feasts, what does that mean about them?
They're about him.
Yeah, they're about honoring him. Now, they were able to eat food and, like, they were blessed in some of those different kinds of ways. But their joy in this remembrance was for God. But they were able to derive joy from it as well. And so God wanted them to remember what he had done. It was supposed to be honoring his acts and the things that he had done for them. Now, your version might say something other than holy convocation. My version says that these are going to be a holy convocation in verse 2. What other translations do you guys have for the word holy convocation? Or is it all holy convocation?
That's what we have.
All right, anybody happen to know what the meaning of this word holy convocation is? Yeah, so one definition is that it's a summoning or it's an assembling together. Anybody know what else it means? Remember in Nehemiah 8, when the Israelites come together and they gave sense to the reading? It's the same Hebrew word for holy convocation. So when they would come together, they would read. Does anybody happen to know which feast every 7 years they would read the whole law at? Does everybody know that every 7 years they would read the whole law? So the feast that they did it at was the Feast of Booths.
Jubilee.
Yeah, it was that one. So, the Feast of Booths, they would read it at, and so whenever they're reading in Nehemiah 8, it's a holy convocation. But another definition, part of the lexical range of the word holy convocation, is also it's a rehearsal. Can you think of any ways in which the Israelites celebrating these festivals would kind of function like a rehearsal? And what is a rehearsal?
Preparation.
Okay, sometimes it's preparation for something to come. If you go to, like, Civil War sites or Revolutionary War sites, do they reenact different battles and stuff? Why do people do stuff like that? To remember, so we don't forget, right? And so, whenever the Israelites would keep some of these feasts, was there anything that they did that kind of, like, enacted what it was like when this event happened or something? Can you guys think of how that might work? Yeah, so what did they do with Passover every year, whenever they take of the Passover? That was kind of a rehearsal. Good, and associated with that is that they, what kind of bread did they eat? Unleavened bread, because they didn't have time for it to rise and everything. So for a week, they're eating unleavened bread because they're rehearsing how quickly they had to leave Egypt. What would they eat at the Passover? The bitter herbs, and that's literally what they had to eat. They also ate the sacrificial lamb. Why did they have to have a lamb that was sacrificed? Yeah, for the blood of the door to bring yourself. So they're actually, like, going through a rehearsal of what happened originally. By the way, is the Lord's Supper at all like that for us? Is the Lord with us when we're doing this and we're sharing in it together? So we're sort of rehearsing what Jesus had done 2,000 years ago. And in going through those actions, we are remembering what God has done. All right, this is interesting. I learned this last week. Does anybody know what king? This is not super related to what we're talking about, but this is an interesting kind of Bible trivia question sort of thing. Does anybody know what king in the southern kingdom was the most responsible for their exile towards the end of the nation's existence?
Manasseh.
That guy was terrible. He offered his children. He ended up repenting in Chronicles. But anybody know what the name Manasseh means? So do you remember when one of Jacob's wives is giving birth and everything, and she names one of them Manasseh because God had caused her to...
Forget.
Forget. The word Manasseh, the name Manasseh, means causing to forget or forgetfulness. So when you read 2 Kings and it talks about how it was because of Manasseh that they were brought into exile, and it was because of the sins of Manasseh, if you just substitute that with the meaning of Manasseh, what is the text saying? It was because of forgetfulness that they were sent into exile. It was because of how they caused themselves to forget everything that God had done. Remember Ezekiel 16, when the nation of Israel is pictured as this little girl that was abandoned on the side of the road, and then God passes by her and he says, "Live, live," and his words cause her to start living. And that's an important lesson just in that. But she becomes really beautiful, and what does she do as she gets older?
Becomes a harlot.
She becomes a harlot. And in everything that she did, Ezekiel 16:22 says she did not what? Remember the days of her youth. Now we'll come back to saying some of that, but here's one of the reasons that God gave these feasts, these things that they would rehearse, is so that they wouldn't forget. Why did God give the Lord's Supper? Same reason. Now we'll come, like I said, we'll come back to some of that in just a moment. Another reason that God would have given the feasts was to promote national unity. The book of Hebrews makes all kinds of parallels between these feasts and what the New Covenant is all about. When Hebrews 10, the make sure you go to church verse, says to stir each other up to love and good works, what was the way that the Israelites stirred each other up to love and good works? It was through the feasts, where they would get together and they would rehearse all the things that God had done for them. What happens when somebody introduces a competing story in a society of where they came from? Have you ever wondered why there's so much division in our nation and stuff? Because there's people that have different backgrounds, and this is my story, and this is where my people came from, and then there's these are why where we're from, and this is where my people came from. And then these stories sometimes compete with each other, and it creates divisions and rifts. What is it that Jeroboam did in the Northern Kingdom?
Established his own system of religion.
Yeah. He established his own system that had a competing narrative of where we came from and how it all happened.
And he also kept them from going down and competing in the same place.
Yes. Yeah, he's not allowing them to go and be stirred up to love and good works by going down to the south, because we're going to break off and have our own heritage now. In other words, they weren't going to remember what it was that God actually did, which ended up causing national disunity with God's people. What's one of the I'll get back to that in just a second, once we talk about why we're studying this. Does this make sense, though? All right, here's a third purpose for the feast, is to foreshadow Jesus. We saw that in Colossians, and I'll say that all of the things that these feasts look forward to are the things that we now have. Can you imagine how joyful the Israelites would have been whenever they did actually celebrate these feasts? And by the way, we're going to talk about this a lot during these classes. There's not much in the Old Testament history section of showing them actually keeping these feasts. So why did they go into exile? Because of forgetfulness. Do you see the connection between all this? They needed to be together, and they needed to stir each other up to good works and stuff. But whenever they would celebrate it, like Josiah or Hezekiah reinstitute some of these things, they were so excited about it. And they were excited about the shadow, and we have the reality. So how much more joy should we have than what we do see the Israelites having when they did keep it? So, and then something else to say about this, Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, what caused the people on the road to have burning hearts? It was seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And so when we look at some of this kind of stuff and we make these connections, and I'm going to try to be really aware to not overemphasize type and anti-type stuff, or do like the weird like shofar thing with the horn and all that kind of stuff. As we look at the legitimate parallels, that should cause us to be excited and have the kind of joy that the Israelites would have had as they were worshiping God in these things. Anything else you guys want to say about the purpose of the feast? All right, let me come back around and do another slice through these same 3 points and talk about why we're studying these things then. So the first reason that we're studying these is to cultivate a biblical or a godly memory. Have you ever thought to yourself that you don't have a good memory? So when we say in our society, oh, this person has a good memory, or this person doesn't have a good memory, what do we typically mean by that? What was that? Yeah, you've got an accurate memory. You can recall facts and dates and all this kind of stuff, and some people are blessed with a better memory than others in that way. But when the Bible talks about remembering God, remembering God, remembering God, do you think it means it in the same way that we mean it today in academia? You got to remember. No. So if you don't naturally have got the kind of mind that can remember numbers and dates and facts and stuff like that, it's possible biblically to still have a good memory. Biblically, having a good memory means what?
Keeping God's will.
Yeah. Keeping God's will and not forgetting where you came from, which is what the feasts were all about. Don't forget that this is your heritage. And by the way, when 1 Corinthians 10 makes these parallels between the Israelites and the Christians in Corinth, many of which were Gentiles, he says that our fathers passed through and our fathers did. He's saying that their heritage has become your heritage. And so we're supposed to remember all of this stuff together. All right. So as we look at this, we're going to, I hope, cultivate more of a biblical kind of memory and understand that from God's perspective. Anything you guys want to add to that one? All right, then secondly, hopefully as we look through these studies, it'll help us see our need for community more. What kind of society do we live in? Yeah, it's like, I don't want anybody telling me what I need to be doing. I don't want people to get too close to me, because if they found out who I really was, then they might not like me anymore. So I want relationships, but I'm scared to have them. Like, there's all kinds of fears and stuff like this. The Jewish feasts show that they needed each other to stir each other up. And that was by God's design. And so I think by studying some of this kind of stuff, it'll increase the value and the importance that we might place on one another. That's all I have to say about that one. Anything you guys want to add to that? Have you guys ever looked at the Jewish feast from that perspective? I think it's a really important angle to be looking at this. I think it's one of the reasons God gave this.
Well, the people that still observe them, which are different segments of the Jewish people, like some are, you know, the Orthodox who really follow them, and some other ones are even more traditional, they're a very united group.
Right.
Very united. So if the intent was for them to stay united, I mean, I'm not saying we should be doing that, but they're still a very tight, united group.
Right. And it's because they're actually sharing the same story of origin. Like, how much would it help God's people if when we got together, we actually rehearsed and told the stories about what Jesus has done for us? A closer kind of unity that God, I think, was intending to create through these feasts in the Old Testament. So I think we'll grow in that as we look at this. And then finally,
hey, Eric?
Yeah.
Can I just add to that just an interesting? I was sitting in a plaza right before, I can't remember which feast it was, I think it was Tabernacles. And it was near a Jewish area in Brooklyn, and like probably 50 guys over a 2-hour period came like, "Are you Jewish?" And I'd be like, "I don't know." And they're like, "Well, is your mom Jewish?" And I was like, "Dude, I just said I don't know. Like, what do you mean?" You know. But they were going to gathering people for this thing. And they were just asking complete strangers, like, "Hey, come to the feast." Like, that was literally what they were doing. And so maybe to this point of it helps us not only see the share that we have, but also this, "Hey, are you with the Lord? Like, you should come to the feast."
You know? And when you look at, like, Zechariah, it talks about how people are going to be inviting these people to these things. You don't want to miss the party, and so we don't want people to do it. So we need one another for that, but we also need to be pulling people into the same thing. And that will be one of the themes that we see in these feasts. Who in the Old Testament could be part of this? Today, do you need to meet certain criteria to partake in these feasts? Yeah, you do. God had his criteria in the Old Covenant, and he has his criteria in the New Covenant as well. So, by the way, like, any community is built off of shared beliefs. And if we're not sharing our beliefs with each other, we're not really a community. We're a country club or something. Yeah, Mike?
Teaching is easier and better in community. People are sharing a sense of, you know, common background, common beliefs, common understanding. It's interesting that the letters are written to the churches in the New Testament. They begin and end with a reminder of what Christ has done for us, what we have in Christ, the blessings we have to look forward to, beginning and end, and teaching's in the middle. But they share that, to emphasize again and again.
Right.
And so the lesson is much easier to hear when you share that perspective about, you know, what we have in Christ, look forward to that.
Yes. And one rabbi, actually, I like this quote, one rabbi, I think it was Rabbi Hirsch or something, I don't know if you know who that is, but that's his name, I guess. And he said that the Jewish calendar was the Jewish catechism. Like they would go through these rituals and everything, and it would. Can you imagine like growing up going to church all your life? Many of you did, and like then one day you're like, I'm just not going to go anymore on Sundays. Wouldn't that just feel weird? What God was doing was he was helping cultivate their mind towards his things by keeping these, which they oftentimes didn't, and we'll get to that. Was that the final bill?
So there's something about eating together that has an intimacy to it.
Yeah.
A sense of communion and fellowship. And I think God intended that, because even when Christ would talk about in parables and he would talk about these feasts, there was something unique about fellowship with the one who was giving the feast, that
right.
those participating had a unique and special fellowship that they shared.
And they were, these feasts are like God saying, hey, I want to feast with you too. In the Gospel of Luke especially, what do you see Jesus doing? He's eating with people, like all over the place. So you see him kind of living that out in a sense. But here's the final reason why we're studying this then, is to see Jesus in perhaps lesser studied Old Testament passages. And when you see these parallels, I think it ought to excite us. But also connected to that is that passages, like parts of the Bible where you might say, well, that seems boring, or that just doesn't seem like there's going to be a lot of richness to it or whatever. That hopefully we can kind of shape that, if any of us have that in our minds at all, to realize that God didn't waste inspiration paper. Like everything in the Bible matters. And the passages that we haven't studied before are probably the ones that we need the most. And so hopefully we'll see that as we go through some of this. So that's all I have for today, unless anybody has anything else they want to add to or take away from what I said.
Yeah, I think the feasts are a really good way to recognize our dependence on God in several different ways.
Yeah.
And you know, you have Passover, which we need, the Feast of Atonement is maybe a better one to show the need for forgiveness of sins, and then the need to be dwelling with God. The Feast of Tabernacles shows the need to be in His dwelling. Just reminding us of the needs that we have.
Right, and I think the Feast deals with these human needs and how God controls those things too. So very good. Alright, thanks guys, thanks for your excitement for this, and I'm looking forward to going through this.
I just remembered that I'm going to be able to do something this morning, so I will not be able to sleep.